For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, just thank you for this time to be together. Thank you that you have inspired these words that just continue to speak to us today. And we're just here tonight, Lord, saying that we are standing on that ground that says that when we come before you through your word, that you speak to us, and we believe that you have a message for us, each one, and that you are personal and are able to apply these important truths in just the way that we need them in our life here tonight. And so we are open to you, Lord. We want to hear from you. And we thank you for this privilege of hearing from the God of the universe. Amen. All right, so we're in John, we're in chapter 8. Last time, we were also in 8, but we're moving on to really kind of an important part of this, what's sometimes called a discourse. It's a series of drawn-out teachings that Jesus does. Began in chapter 7, actually, in verse 1, when Jesus went to the temple on the festival of tabernacles, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It really goes on through the end of chapter 9. So we're going to talk about this topic that is the unifying sort of phrase that comes a couple of times in the narrative where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He says it in verse 12 of chapter 8 and again in chapter 9. So it brings this whole thing kind of into focus. He's saying important things about himself. And we have been making this point pretty much every week that we come together, that John's gospel is so easy to study because he's really only interacting with three critical questions. Namely, what does it say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that's going to be real easy for us tonight because he just says, I'm the light of the world. That's another facet on the gem that is the gospel of John. Secondly, we ask this question, what is the life that he offers and how does it relate to the life that you seek? That's important as well. Jesus didn't come to teach us about morality. He taught us how to draw life from God through him. And each of these narratives kind of lays out a different dimension of what that life is. And third, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? And so there's this call, you know, to follow him. And what does it look like? What does it mean to really believe and to be one of his followers? This passage is going to really, I think, in a very direct way, relate to all these questions that we've been asking all along. Let's take a look then. Verse 12, it says, Jesus again spoke, saying, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here's this statement, I'm the light of the world. That's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. We want to understand, what does this mean? That Jesus is the light of the world. And so we want to get a little bit of background. Part of it comes from the context of Jesus saying this. Part of it from the broader context of the Bible itself. It's really messianic imagery. It's about the Messiah. And the Old Testament describes the Messiah in part in terms of this metaphor of light. And so, for instance, as Jesus is in Jerusalem now for the Festival of Tabernacles, which is a festival that celebrates after the Israelites were released from their slavery to Egypt, they went out into the wilderness. Okay, you might remember that when the Egyptian army is drowned in the Red Sea, and there they are, they're out in the wilderness, and it's like, you know, who's got a compass? Who's got the map? Where are we going? And God, it turns out, is the one with the compass. And he's the one who says, you follow me. And so God, during the day, appears in a like a pillar of fire, and when he moves, the Israelites are to follow, and that's how it works. And it's just this important lesson that God is leading. That's what he's about. And so the Festival of Tabernacles includes this focus on light and on this idea that God has this exodus that he has accomplished for his people in the past. And they look at that and they think, man, God is powerful. God, when God promises something, man, God delivers. But it is also a festival that looks to the future to say that in a real sense, God's deliverance is not yet complete. That there is an exodus, a being saved from slavery and oppression that yet lays in Israel's future, and not just Israel, but all of humanity's future. It is that time when God will grant that same sort of liberation to people of all nations. And so it's a really sweet festival because it looks backwards through the rearview mirror and forwards through the windshield. And it's just, that's the way, of course, that God has taught his people to exercise their faith. We look to the past because it gives us confidence that God is good to his word, that he fulfills these promises, and on the basis of his loyalty and his reliability, then we can look to the future knowing that he will also fulfill the promises that stretch into the future of human history as well. So here's Jesus. He's basically saying, I'm the light of the world, because he's connecting himself with the God of the Exodus, the God who is saving his people in their experience in the desert. And verses 2 and verse 14, those are the places in John's narrative where it's clear that this is what's being talked about. And then secondly, as far as just this idea, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, definitely in context, he has the Festival of Tabernacles in mind, but he also has something very important to our understanding of all four of the Gospels, which is their connection with the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and really going all the way through the end, in which the picture of God's Messiah called the Servant of the Lord is given, and it describes what God's Messiah would do in considerable detail. And so we find, this is Isaiah 49, verse 6, he said to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. Again, that's Messiah. To raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, he says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So here's another window then from the fertile background of the Old Testament in terms of giving us understanding of when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, this is what he's talking about. These are the things that he has in mind. What we want to do is we want to take a little step back then here. We want to investigate this just a little bit more, because this passage that we're looking at is full of contrasts. And so here he says that I am the light of the world. I'm the light of life, he says. And so there's a contrast between light and dark. And it centers here on life. And it deals, therefore, with the spiritual condition of humanity. It deals here with your spiritual condition and mine. And so since this is so close to what Jesus is describing himself as being, the Messiah, God's Son, who's intensely concerned about matters of life and death and about your life and death, let's explore this just a little bit. We note that the life of God is the Bible's central message. From the very beginning of the Bible all the way through the end, the focus has been not on, let me give you, you know, all these principles for abundant living and this series of steps, this method to make you a better person or whatever. The issue from God's perspective has always been that he is the giver of life, and what he is interested in is giving to you life that you could never get on your own. So let's take a look, like I say, from the very beginning. This is Genesis chapter 1. This is familiar turf. Let's take a look at it more closely, though, in the light of what we've been describing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Phew, I remember that. The earth, it says, was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the sea, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So that's the condition of the cosmos before God begins to act. And then the first thing God does is he says, let there be light. Let there be light. And so what is happening in this creation narrative is that God is taking from the chaos and the lifelessness of the universe, and he is speaking words of creation, words of order, and words of life. Let there be light, it says, and there was light. And so the whole point from the very beginning of the biblical story is that God's light brings life and order out of the darkness of chaos and lifelessness in nature, like it is here in the creation narrative. In history, as he promises through the prophets that the tensions and competitions between nations will not last forever, but that his purpose will be accomplished and that he will establish himself as ruler over the world at the end of history. History will have this coming together, this cosmic come to Jesus meeting in which he will establish his rule on the earth in history. And that's the Bible story there. And that also, and very importantly, in your life, that God wants to speak life to you. And that's really important in context. That's really what Jesus is trying to get at with the people that he is dealing with, is that they were familiar with these metaphors, these descriptions of God as light, and now he's taking this title on himself. I am the light of the world, and I am the light of men, and my light is the life of men. It goes back really to what he says at the very beginning of the gospel in John chapter 1, verse 4. It says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That just as truly and profoundly as God speaks life out of lifelessness in the cosmos in Genesis 1, it's the same idea that he speaks life into the lifelessness of your own body, your own mortal flesh, your life, that there is something in all humanity that as we are born into this world, we have biological life, that's right. But we do not have the life of God. That's something that we don't have. That's something that we can only get when God grants that to us and when we receive that life on the basis of his offer in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ does not offer a self-improvement plan. Many people in our culture, maybe some of you here tonight, are like, yeah, Christianity, that's right. It's all about being a better person. I've been feeling kind of like I'm not that great of a person. Maybe it is that I'm okay, but I want to make sure my kids have, some structure, some framework for their life. And so, you know, let's get back into the church. And John wants us to understand, no, that's really not what I came to do. I didn't come to give you a good moral framework, a moral system to teach you how to be a good person. What I came to give you is life. He gave his own life so that you can have life in him. That's what this whole deal is about. The primary issue in the scriptures is not good versus bad. It's death versus life. And look what he says here. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says that Christ rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That kind of summarizes the whole deal. He's saying, look, you know, you live in the kingdom of darkness. And where that idea is just that of chaos, of anarchy, of lifelessness. And what did Christ come to do? He came to rescue us from this impossible situation that we were in and that we could never get ourselves out of. And he has offered us, it says, redemption. That's kind of a religious word, but what it really means is that he has paid the price for our release. Earlier he says he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, from a world that is distant and alienated from God, and that it costs. It doesn't just, God does not just declare that we're rescued, but he purchases our rescue. We owe a debt that we cannot pay, and that God has decided to make that payment for us. That's what redemption means. To be distant from God, to be a sinful person. I hope that you are okay with me using this term to describe you. A sinful person. We don't like that so much in our culture today. We really would like to feel that we're, you know, maybe maladjusted or a little sideways or any number of things, but let's just call it what it is. You know, unless you're an extraordinarily self-righteous person who believes that there's nothing wrong with you, I'm going to presume that we're all on board with the thought that we are kind of a mixed bag inside. And that God has dealt with that problem. You can't make yourself someone that you're not. You can't make yourself a person who is pleasing to God because you are like him in the sense of being morally pure, being absolute goodness like he is. And so if he's going to accept you, it's going to be because of something he does for you. It's going to be the forgiveness that he extends to you that makes you acceptable to him. The gospel, that is the good news in Jesus Christ, is simply that that has been accomplished. This is the proclamation of the church, is this. It's like, okay, here it is. God has paid the price. And now he's just calling on you. He's asking you, will you just swallow your pride? Will you admit your guilt? And will you trust that the death of Christ was sufficient to forgive you of your debt of sin before God? That's really all it is. It's a very personal transaction between an individual and God, where we do, in the language of John 1 verse 12, we receive him. We receive the offer that he has on the table. Maybe some of us, we've grown up in the church, we've heard this language before. We believe, for instance, that Christ died for my sins. We don't know, what does that mean exactly? Or what do I do with this truth? And the answer is this, that we receive that personally. We make a decision of our will to entrust ourselves to his gracious work for us on the cross. That's what it is. So it's a moment in time. It's just that we come before God and we just acknowledge these things that I've been describing. We ask for the gift that he wants to freely give to us. That's pretty sweet. And so when Jesus says that he is the light of the world and that his life is the light of men, or is the life of men, this is what he means. And so something very sweet happens. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so now, you know, as people who understand what's at stake, that he's the giver of life, and he's just extending that offer to us. Then he's saying, okay, now follow me. Whoever follows me as the light of the world is going to learn what does it mean in a practical way to live this new life that God freely gives. And so that's really what most of John chapter 8 through verse 35 is about. And what I want to focus on is kind of like, because it's a fairly lengthy narrative, I want to focus on the center of Jesus' description of what it looks like to follow him. This is verses 31 and 32. He says, Jesus was saying to them, to the Jews who believed in him, okay, so again, it comes from the context of people who've received this life that he has to offer. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, if you're an Ohio State person, you're probably familiar with that verse because it's right there on the law building at whatever that is, 15th and High, 14th and High. I don't know that anybody going to that school knows what they really means, but nonetheless, this is the key here. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're disciples of mine. And then he qualifies, what does that mean exactly? He says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And I love this verse, and I want to explore with you some of the really, I think, important elements of what is being described here. The relationship between truth and freedom is what he's talking about. You know, light is a symbol for life, absolutely, but it's also a symbol for truth. You know, in the 18th century in Europe, there was this movement toward truth and toward knowledge. It was called the Enlightenment. So we associate light, you know, and the Old Testament describes this too in Psalm 119, for example, where it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. So the truth about God illuminates. It is about the truth. But also there's an important relationship between truth and freedom. So let's tease this out because this is fairly important. Let's contrast it here. Darkness, futility, and bondage. That's a possibility. Instead of the light of truth, we can talk about darkness. Living in darkness, and what is that about? What that's about is this, that, and this is an important point, that our reasoning is not neutral. There's no such thing as absolute rational objectivity. We're always reasoning from a certain perspective. Really, we're always reasoning from a certain condition of the heart. Look what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, there's their metaphor, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their heart, having become callous. So here's this idea that how we think and how we interact with matters of truth really has a very significant thing to do with the condition of our own hearts. And that if our hearts are hard, like he says, uses the word here, calloused, spiritually calloused, it will have an effect on our understanding of the world around us, namely that in our darkness, what we learn, what we observe, does not add up to really meaning and answering the deep questions, the important questions that all human beings must ask, but rather ends in futility. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he said, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after the wind. He is describing his own search for the answers of life once God has been removed from the discussion. He says, under the sun, it's an ancient kind of expression, meaning once God has been eliminated, we talk about just what's down in front of us. And when we look at just what's down in front of us, and that's all there is, our reasoning is rooted only in our experience, then there's a futility that comes with that. It's a pathetic sight. Even more so in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says that apart from God, human beings, that is you and me, we suppress the truth about God. It's not that we're just ignorant of it. It's just that the things that we know about God are unpleasing to us. And so we suppress these things. Man, no one is ever neutral in a spiritual discussion. Have you ever sat down with somebody and it's like, well, here's what I believe, and what do you think? And you have just a discussion with them. Oh, very interesting. It's never like that. You know, people are deeply vested in their outlook. And what Paul is saying is that there's something within us that makes the God thing not neutral. That it elicits from us often, and if we are far from God, it elicits reaction. And that reaction, that sort of allergy to the whole thing, that sort of negativity about it, that thing that we politely say in our culture, well, we shouldn't talk about controversial things. Let's just talk about superficial stuff that doesn't make any difference at all. That is called suppressing the truth. And it's because there's something in the pride of humanity that the idea of God evokes, which is that sense that I know that I've got unfinished business here. It's universally this way. It says, they knew God, but did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were, yes, darkened. And so we go back to this theme again. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Those are attitudes of the heart. And so the person who has not yielded to the offer of new life in Christ, the offer that includes the awareness that I don't deserve it, that God is giving it to me because of his mercy, that's the only reason, is a person who's really locked up in their pride. And how can you honor God when you're elevating yourself and you're saying basically that I'm the one that I answer to? I am the source of what's true for me. I'm the only one that I live for and please. And so, of course, to give thanks to God? For what? It seems like to say thank you is a contradiction in terms. And so there is this lack of humility in the heart of prideful man where it's just we want to keep God
out in a distant place, because really what we're about is our agenda, our game plan, and the consequence of that is that we become darkened in our understanding. It becomes increasingly difficult for us to really comprehend what God is in fact saying. I've surrounded myself over the course of my adult life with really sharp people who are both snarky and inarticulate about the things that matter the most. It is amazing to me how really intelligent people, thoughtful people, people like many of us here tonight, we've accomplished some things where we have real expertise in various areas, and the people that we work with are this way as well. And so we can maybe list a catalog of information about the thing that we're involved with. I know lots of you computer techno nerds. Is it nerd or geek? I forget. Geek, thank you. One of them is offensive, but I can't remember which one it is. My wife keeps telling me, I'm a nerd, not a geek. I'm like, okay, I guess. Anyway, the point is, really intelligent people, people who are really have great expertise when it comes to the question of God, all of a sudden become drooling idiots. Why? Because they just can't go there. They can't think about that. It's too confrontational. One of the guys responsible for identifying the chemical composition and the double helix structure of the human DNA is Francis Crick, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. And he recognized in identifying the structure and composition of the DNA that he was moving into territory that was very metaphysical in nature. It raises these questions. Where could this have possibly come from in a toxic, inert ocean of chemicals that is the place where the earth was prior to the emergence of biological life forms? And his answer was this: aliens. You laugh. He was serious. The movie 2001: A Space Odyssey is based upon this theory that since life on Earth is impossible from the goo and gook that was before there was life, that it had to have been transposed from another place, another planet. And that's somehow satisfying. Why? Doesn't it raise yet another question in your minds? I mean, I assume you haven't thought about this much at all. But it raises this question. It's like, well, so? Thank you. Where did the alien life forms? And it came from a different alien. And so pretty soon we've got this infinite regress of aliens in a finite universe. And it clearly doesn't make sense, but it's like that is where we are. Some of the greatest minds, the mathematician Bertrand Russell wrote a book years ago called Why I'm Not a Christian. And it is embarrassing that a man of that stature and that capacity would write a book that is so patently stupid. And that he is going to have to present before God. And I think, you know, no one's neutral in this area. And I think it's very important for us. The colleagues that I've worked with in academic environments and philosophy departments are many of them people who have long since given up any possibility of the thought that the answers that really matter could be answered by any human being. They just don't care anymore. And yet at the same time, all the while, they're making all kinds of judgments about what's right or wrong, what's good or bad, what ultimately is or isn't, why human beings matter, without any foundation, without any basis at all. That's where our culture is. We are a secular culture. We're embarrassed as a culture by the supernatural, not because it's irrational, but because it's threatening. That Christianity has not been studied and rejected for intellectual reasons, it's been ignored because of its of the central message that it hits us. It approaches us at that place of our pride. And so we find the most superficial and implausible answers to the questions that really matter in our culture. People know that. That's why they're so unwilling to talk. It's just that one mutually held secret. We just don't talk about that kind of stuff because it just reveals how little we really think about it, how little we can really put ourselves out there, because everything's at stake once we open this whole door of who is God? What does it mean to be connected with God? What does it mean to know God? It affects our pride. We're not neutral about that. And so I think it's really important for us to as communicators of the Christian message, those of us here tonight who believe that this stuff is really true, that there is a priority of praying that the Lord God can reach into the places in another person's heart that our words cannot, and to be mutual seekers after the truth in our interactions with people, not those who are just going to debate and argue and this type of thing, but to really create that idea that we are fellow seekers after the truth. I think I found it, and I want to share with you how that has happened in my life and some of the information about that. I think that's helpful. I think we can do that, but we're really looking at an environment that is allergic to this kind of stuff from the very beginning. It's an important point, because the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are in absolute diametric oppositions. Look at Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. It's great. He says, "We teach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block." It's like, you know, it's an offense because it says their good works aren't good enough, that something else had to be done to deal with their problem with God. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. A God who dies? Are you kidding me? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Absolutely. That's the message that we have. And it is wisdom. It is the power of God. It's the most amazing thing to consider. That here, God turns free human beings over to do with their life what they will and to do with Him what they will. And what do free people do? When God comes to town, they string Him up. Now, if ever there was a place that revealed the heart of man, the cross of Christ would be that place. But it is in the wisdom of God, knowing as fully He does the heart of man, that it is this very act of rebellion that could not be any more strongly put. I mean, how could you get more rebellious than to kill your Maker? It is in that act that God demonstrates his love. Because it is in our rejection of Him that He atones for our guilt. That death that He died on the cross at our hands is the very means by which He can reach out to us and offer forgiveness. I don't know anyone who could figure that out. But that was in the plan of God before He even said, "Let there be light." He knew where it was going and He knew what He was going to do about it. That's the wisdom of God. That's an amazing thing. I was reading this week Elie Wiesel's book, Night, for which he received the Nobel Prize years ago. He grew up as a young Jewish boy in Romania, and he was taken to the death camps where all of his family died. And the foreword to his book is written by a Frenchman who is also a deep believer in Jesus Christ and who also experienced these death camps in a very personal way. And Mariac cites an event from Wiesel's life. And he says, a child, he's talking now in the third person, Wiesel is, a child witnessed the hanging of another child. That child was his brother. He saw his whole family exterminated at 12 years old. And as they were watching his brother hang from a noose in the middle of the death camp, a voice behind me said, groaned, "For God's sake, where is God?" Good question. And Mariak puts it this way. He says, "What did I say to him?" This man, this Nobel laureate, who many years later is recounting these things in his childhood. "Did I speak to him of that other Jew, this crucified brother who perhaps resembled him, Giselle's brother? Did I explain to him that what had been a stumbling block for his faith had become the cornerstone of mine? And that the connection between the cross and human suffering remains the key to the unfathomable mystery in which the faith of this childhood was lost?" Now that is very profound what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that that which looked like absolute finality, absolute evil, God did not spare himself from. Where's God? God is the one who through Jesus Christ experienced exactly that. He died that same death. This is what he's saying. And that it is the by reference to the cross, he says, that human suffering, while remaining a mystery, is resolvable. Either the intolerably inhumane things people do to one another is a complete meaningless thing. It's just an extension of our Darwinian animalistic brutality. Or it is a window into lostness, into darkness. The darkness that God himself pierced as the light of life in the cross of Christ. And there's just no middle ground. There's no middle ground either. It's all a bad joke, and your life means nothing. Or through your rebellion and mine, God is reaching out to you through the cross to draw you back to himself, to atone for the guilt of those men who killed, to atone for the guilt of those who were being killed, for all of humanity. This is the wisdom of God. This is the crossroads of our understanding of who God is. And if we can meet the cross and not be offended at its message, that we have the humility to say, "I deserve that. But thank you, God, because in your mercy you took it for me." Then, and only then, are we in a position to make that profound connection between walking in the light and experiencing true freedom in our life. Let's go on and describe that. Light, wisdom, freedom. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We begin that connection between truth and life, not in the abstract, but in the deeply personal. That in the life of Christ that he offers us by faith, we are able, through that, to directly access the mind of God. That's the linkage between truth and freedom. It begins by what the Spirit does in connecting us as believers to God. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "Who among you knows the thought of a man except the spirit of that man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We have, he says, the mind of Christ. We have access to the thinking of God through the Spirit, mediated through his word. As we are seeking him out and what he has declared, his Spirit opens up a personal communication between ourselves, our spirit, and the Spirit of God. And so that becomes foundational. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17, a passage we'll get to in a few years. We have access to God's thinking that is going to be able to lead us into a path of freedom. Here's the weird thing. Free people who live as slaves. What a strange thought this is, but this really is the condition of so many of God's children. So many of us tonight live largely as we lived before we met Christ. We are still finding ourselves slaves, even though we have access to the truth. It's a funny thing. That's a story I've told years ago. I think it's appropriate to bring this out here tonight too. Some years ago, my wife got involved in prison ministry. And she was working with this woman who was released from prison. She had been in prison since she was 16. She was now 32. She was a dope head, dope addict, and she was on the roof partying with friends and shoved one of her buddies off the roof, killed him. And so she essentially, she grew up in jail. And so the people, you know, they gave her a place to live, an apartment right up the street from us. And it was our Linda's job basically to go and check in on her every day and stuff. And so she would do that, and she had received a bed and some kitchen stuff like that, you know, pots and pans, plates, you know, the stuff that you do in your kitchen. Other kinds of things as well, furniture. To her shock and amazement, though, after these things were delivered, my wife visited her to find that while there was a living room / dining room, a kitchen, and then a bedroom, three distinct rooms, every possession that this woman had and was given occupied a 6 by 8 area in one room. And, you know, it was just a profound moment to realize, here, this woman is free, but she doesn't know how to live free. She lives as though she's still in jail. She lives as though she's still paying her dues. She doesn't know how to live as a free woman. So true, I think, for so many of us, that there is a transformation of our mind that as we walk in the truth and to know the truth, that bleeds out and directly affects then the transformation of our lives, that brings to us freedom. Let's close by thinking about this together in an important way. There are habits of the heart, just like this woman who had been institutionalized for her entire adult life. There are habits of the heart, responses to things, our emotional life, the way we look at the world, our value system, habits of the heart that relate directly to the falsehoods that we believe. And I want us to think about that as far as habits of the heart being like an addiction. I want to put forth the proposition that you're all addicted. And I am. And some of us tangibly, I've spent a lot of years of my life addicted to nicotine, to smoking. I've been addicted to dope. I've had I'm an addictive kind of guy, I guess. I don't know. But I think the dynamics of addiction really is it's a picture of bondage. And I think is also a picture of the bondage that many of us in our own lives here tonight find ourselves struggling with. When we think about the habits of our own heart, you know, an addicted person looks to their addiction with great relief and comfort because it's familiar. For many years, I couldn't imagine life without smoking. It's like you get up in the morning and you have a cup of coffee and a smoke. And then you get in your car to go to work and you've got about 15 minutes, just enough time for a smoke.
And then you know, if you're having a beer or something like that, of course you have a smoke. And if you have any kind of social life at all, you're out hanging out smoking. So I just, you know, the thought of not smoking to me was just like, huh? Now you laugh and think that's crazy, but I was an addict. See, crazy to me seemed normal. If you're an addict, you're into self-justifying. Everyone should just understand my thing and live with it. You know, that's the elephant in the room. That's what that's about. It's like, of course, you know, I've got this problem, but shh, don't talk about that. So there's a whole dynamic that you build in life that just sort of justifies, of course, if you really understood me, you'd know why I am this way. And if you have a problem, then clearly it's your problem because you're judging me. And, you know, you have a whole kind of a thing worked up, a shtick, as it were, just to kind of justify this thing that you're doing to yourself. It's enslaving, ultimately. All addictions are. They produce guilt. They produce inner conflict and anger. They produce depression and alienation. How are we doing? We got some substance abuse counselors in here. They probably add to our list a little bit. And you tend to avoid things that threaten your addiction. And so, you know, you're going to hang around with the same people who have the same sort of problems or whatever it is. And you're certainly not going to put yourself around people who are going to observe it and say, I smell a problem. Because, you know, you don't want to deal with that because you're conflicted about it. And they're bringing it to light makes you not just conflicted, but angry. You might lash out. Or you might just, oh, yeah, crawl in your cave and be all depressed. That's how it works. Okay, here's the deal, though. Here's what I'm saying. That there are patterns that we have of relating to people that are really kind of like that addiction. There are these ruts that we work ourselves into, and we just have trained ourselves to react in anger with certain kinds of stimuli. You say this to me, you criticize me, and boom, I'm going to lash out because I can't stand criticism. I'm too weak, and your opinion matters too much, and so I must lash out. I have expectations, and you're not meeting those expectations, and so I have a right to withdraw from you, and you've done me wrong. Oh, man. Let me tell you the list of things that you do wrong, and I won't forgive. I mean, you haven't earned my acceptance. You've done these things. What am I supposed to do? Just ignore it? See, and so people, we have these habits in our relationships. They're like addictions. They're like stimulus response. It's just like, you know, you can wind people up very easily. I have a friend who every time I meet him, I don't see him very often. Every time I do, he just winds me up. He knows exactly what to say to get me going. Then he'd go, gotcha. Gotcha. Patterns of dealing with disappointments. What happens when things aren't going your way? Yeah. Hell with it. I quit. That's what you say. Sour grapes. It wasn't that great anyway. And who do you think I am? Or whatever. And so we've got that kind of thing going. We got patterns of living with stress and anxiety. It's like, oh my God, I'm going to have to go get drunk. I definitely need another smoke now. Oh, or what I really need is to buy some stuff. That'll do it. I'll feel a lot better then. Well, whatever it is, you got some patterns there. Stress and anxiety. Maybe you're withdrawing from people. You know what those patterns are. Patterns of spending time and money. You know, because why? Because I need to be able to show to myself, and maybe more importantly, show to myself through the eyes of others, that I can afford this stuff. That I am somebody, that I've reached a place or whatever it is. And so, or my time is just my thing. It's my thing. You have no say-so about my time. And when my time gets encroached upon, I start feeling upset. Because I've got it staked out right there. Stake off my territory, you see. And so we're living in a selfish way. We're just caring about our little world, and that's very addictive. It's just all about what we were describing a minute ago. It's familiar, it's self-justifying, and it's enslaving.
And that's the way of darkness. We're left feeling hopeless. We're feeling trapped. We're feeling that nothing seems to have changed in our life. And if you can relate in any way to what I'm describing here, and I think we all can in different ways, then what we realize is that we are needing to learn what does it look like to walk in the truth in such a way that it will produce real freedom in our life. Disciples are subject to the truth. He says, to walk in the truth. What does that mean? I like Martin Lloyd-Jones's thing. He says, here's what's the problem. It's to deal with these addictions of your heart. What do? When you just go to that same place all the time, you're not making progress. He says, but here's a man who dealt with deep depression in his life. Virtually suicidal depression as he was moving into his 50s after an extremely successful career. He said, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. We play the tapes, we listen, we're passive, we're not engaging ourselves intellectually, and we're not speaking to our fears, speaking to our habits, speaking to those ruts, speaking to our addictions. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? You just made yourself a little wind-up toy. Knowing how to handle yourself. Take yourself by the hand. I love this. He says, preach to yourself. Say to your soul, why are you downcast? Exhort yourself and say, hope in God, and I shall yet praise him. Psalm 42 and 43. That's the prescription that he's describing there. It's really profound. Take yourself by the hand and speak to yourself. You're reacting. You're in the reaction mode as though somehow the real authority in your life is how do I feel right now, rather than what has God said. And there's just no way to feel yourself into what God says. You have to speak it, and then you have to take a step of action. Am I prepared to challenge my beliefs and feeling states based upon God's word, or am I going to slavishly serve them? That's the decision that God presents to us in this area. This is why he calls his disciples to walk with him in truth. Because it's not always going to feel like we want to follow a Lord who's interested in our business. Who's interested in these inner workings that we try to keep to the side and so that no one has access to them. Our little addictions, our little habits of the heart that are like bottles of liquor that we keep in our cabinet and stick back in there. We think no one knows. They all do, of course. Those elements of our character that we have just excused and that we are enslaved to. We have to speak to these things. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? We have to choose to say, this is what God has said. I choose to believe that that's true, that I'm acceptable to him, that he is enough for me, and that what he is calling me to in a life that sets aside self for the sake of his purpose and other people's life is the blessed way to live. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more important than these things that I hold back. I am willing to believe that. And then as James says, that I'm a doer of the word, not merely a hearer who deludes himself. I like that. No, I don't like that. It's embarrassing. It's true. You know, he says it's just like looking at yourself in the mirror, being a hearer of the word, not a doer. And, you know, you put your comb through the hair and you run out the door. And then, but you're always wondering now, how do I really look, you know? What am I really looking like? And it's just bad because we're not really involved in doing. We're passively sitting by. He says, be a doer of the word. And it's at that point that God's word will come alive. You'll make decisions in life that are healthy. You'll find that those decisions, while very difficult at first, become easier with time. And you'll be able to look back and you'll say, I'm free in this area. the thought of smoking at this point for me after these years is like, are you kidding? Why would I do that? I'm old. It stinks. It's expensive. And it doesn't glorify God, who gave me freedom in this area, and for which I'm really thankful. You know, and it's just, these are the things. I just choose this as an external example. But you know what I'm saying, that there are these things in our hearts, and God is calling us to freedom through the truth of His Word. And we seek Him out, and we say, what do you say about this God? And we take these steps of obedience, and we find that we're free. Freer. And freer and freer as we continue to take these steps. So that is pretty sweet. This really answers the question then, who is Jesus? He is the light. And how does the life He offers relate to the life that you seek? I hope that you're seeking freedom in your life, because God wants to give you that freedom. As you embrace what is true, as you embrace the life that He has offered, you will find real freedom. And what does it look like to believe? It means to follow. It means to be a person of the Word, to allow yourself to be taught and led by Him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.